clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keeper of the house trembles, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high. The terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along. The desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Andrew Peterson is the kind of songwriter that loves to tell a story, and he loves to tell a story from the perspective of one who has hope in God, but doesn't have a world that's Pollyanna. In his song, The Queen of Iowa, he writes, "I met the Queen of Iowa. She was dying on a couch in the suburbs, and with all the things she was dying of, she was more alive than the others. She was pretty as a flower in a crystal vase. It lights up the room as it withers away. And she opens her eyes when she hears the music play. We sang a hymn to the rhythm of the river that flows down from the mountain of the Holy Ghost and into the souls of those who know his name, like the Queen of Iowa. She was the Queen of Iowa. Her majesty was all ablaze. She was burning out but not consumed. Our shoes removed in that holy place, in the hallowed ground of that living room. I bowed down low and kissed her hand, and we all raised a toast to the promised land, and I saw the tears of joy run down her face." What strikes me about that song is it's honest about the reality of death. You can picture that scene. Maybe some of you know what it's like to be by somebody in hospice. And yet, she's burned out, but she is not consumed. She's all ablaze. In that room, she's alive more than most. What does it mean to know that you're dying and to truly live? Kind of been building to that point all the way through. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, he isn't hidden his point. He's telling you there are joys that God is giving you. You need to dissect them. You need to enjoy them while they're at hand. Why? Because someday you're going to die and they're not going to be at hand. You have to use your wisdom and appreciate wisdom and live wisely. Why? Because when you're in the grave, there's no more time to live wisely. And to be industrious, be industrious, be fruitful. Now. Why now? Why not tomorrow? Because you don't know. You will die. And so at this point, he tells the reader, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before those days come. Tonight, we're going to look at three remembers. First, remember our Creator. Second, remembering we are his fallen, frail, finite creatures. And finally, remembering that the Creator still holds us in his hand. Those three vital remembers in this text. The first remember is a command. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator. Now here we have a very simple direct command that has a lot of rich facets to be fleshed out. What follows is going to be one very clear point said many ways over and over and over and over again. What does it mean to remember our Creator? I mean, if we are to remember our Creator, What is it that we are to remember about our Creator? Is here Solomon saying, don't forget there's a God. Remember that God created you. It's just a reminder, a post-it note in your Bible, a spiritual memory card in your heart, a reminder on your iPhone that, yeah, you were created. No. You see, for these people, that was a given. To remember your Creator here is to remember a particular Creator. To remember that you are not made like the false creators that are all about. You are not made by a pantheon. You are not made by some divine spark that's within all things. You have a specific Creator, and that Creator has been told to you throughout the Torah. Right from the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what kind of Creator do we have? What are we to remember about him? In other words, know who your Creator is. Know who God is. Don't just know about him, know him. The first thing that's important to realize about God is that unlike the false gods and idols of the ancient Near Eastern world, our God is not a cold, distant watchmaker who wound up the universe only to leave it alone. God is a personal master craftsman, and his creation cries out, "Behold your God, who does all things well." If you go to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. The totality. That just strikes at pagan gods. You know, this God made the rain, and this God made the mountains, and this God made the valleys, and this God made the cockroaches, and this God made the horses, and this God made the donkeys. And pretty soon you just have a whole bunch of gods that really don't do anything. A bunch of fake concepts that people pray to in order to manipulate because they're off somewhere else cavorting in some phony heaven. Your singular God made all things. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you have created him? How often do we go about our daily business with our heads down in our task and we fail to look and see the mighty majesty and wonder work of our God? And then to know that we have a master working God who not only formed the mountains and these great grasslands, who not only formed the snowy peaks, he knit together people like you and me in our mother's womb. He made all these things, and he made me too. How could you be mindful of us? This is what it means to remember your Creator, to stop and look and know and see. He is an ever-present Creator. More specifically, though, we are his special creation. We are called to a vocation to glorify him in all that we do. When the person who hears Solomon saying, remember your Creator, they flip back to Genesis 1. I didn't have the flip back, but they roll that scroll back, and you go to Genesis 1. And what do they know when it's the point where God creates human beings? Everything else is created by edict, and it's very royal. God said, let there be. God said, let there be. God said, let there be. And then all of a sudden, you have God pull up his skirt, so to speak, sit at the potter's wheel, as Isaiah describes him, and uniquely forms man from the dust of the earth. That's a hands-on creation. And it should astound us that the Bible doesn't say, God said, let there be Adam, and there he was. And that human beings were formed and given life through God's Spirit breathing into us. Didn't happen with the stars. Didn't happen with the grasslands. Didn't happen with those mountains. Didn't happen with the skies. Didn't happen with the most beautiful thing you can think of, nebulas, galaxies. It happened with human beings. And it was done in such a way that As the whole earth proclaims his glory, we have a privileged way of proclaiming his glory. Because guess what we have in the front of our face that stars don't have, that grasslands don't have, that mountains don't have? We have a mouth, and we're the only thing in creation can say, God made all of these things. Praise the Lord, sing hallelujah. Praise our great Redeemer, praise. We can say that. Even animals that have mouths can't do that. No part of God's creation can do that. And then we were given the cultural mandate to spread out and go out throughout all this world and to reflect our Creator, because we're created in his image. And so a Creator God creates people in his image. What do? We go out and make things and do things and produce. Teachers give curriculum. Producers make products. Kids draw pictures on paper. We go out to all this world, and in a unique way, we have the prized privilege of reflecting the glory and the honor of God. And because of that, who the Creator is and who we are in relation to him, yet distinct from him, to such a Creator, his creation matters. So if we go to Romans 8, we'll start at 19. I put 20, but we'll start at 19. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to futility, or subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For we hope, for it hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. This is important when we think about what it means to remember our Creator. Because when we're remembering our Creator, he is a Creator who's also a sustainer. We worship a Creator who has not taken his hands off the wheel, who is not distracted by other business. He has a plan, and he is actively pursuing it right now to redeem all things in creation. When you remember your Creator, you're not saying there once was a God who did this one thing at one time way back in some place. We are saying this God who is our Creator is actively here sustaining his creation. Now, there's those people like Voltaire, and there are those people who write along that way, and their biggest thing is that God's just this watchmaker, and anyone who believes that God is sustaining all things in a bad world, you're just a fool. And one of the people that I've read a novel called Clockwork Angels, he describes this world in which all things are made, but they're wound up. And they go, and they're impersonal, and there's nothing to do with us. We're just stuck. The problem is, the author, trying to refute God, ends up describing God by creating a character who's a father. And you know what this father does? All the way through, he has created his family. He's held his family together. He walks with them. He provides for them. He sustains them. He leads them. He does things for them. And this author, in his effort to destroy, or to his effort to discredit the belief in God, said, yeah, this is the false God, and without knowing it, he described the real picture of God as a father, a personal God. We are not deist, brothers and sisters. We believe in God, present, active, tense. And when we remember our Creator as his creation, we are to know that we are to live and to be as he created us. Think about all the work people put into Ancestry DNA and some of those ancestry websites, all to know where they came from. That's a lot of work and a lot of energy, because it tells you stuff about yourself, how your health and different things about your life and your personality and where you come from. If we're willing to put that much effort into where we come from in human terms and our ancestry, how much more effort should we put into realizing that I am a creation of the Creator God? That's where I come from. That who has formed me. That is who has made me. That is who defines me. That is who shapes me. That is who sustains me. We should put more effort into that. But passage goes on, and we have to admit that it's all too clear that this world is not as it should be. And it is all too clear that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are made by a Creator God, but we are horribly cracked. In His grace, we still reflect His image, although total depravity smudges every aspect of our lives. We are like that glorious creation that has been so marred that you sit back and look, oh, what you could have been. Look at what the artist intended, but that smear, that smudge, that tear, that crack, that rift, that break, that burn mark. So how is it that we remember our Creator if we are so frail? I mean, every day we are reminded that we are aging toward the grave. And this brings us, we're obviously in our second point, remembering that we are fallen, frail, finite creatures. For the author here, Solomon, it seems cruel, right? He keeps hammering over with metaphor after metaphor after metaphor after metaphor about our impending death. So the first one he said, he brings to, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, you go blind. You can't see anymore. Your eye, just the look of things, your outlook, your attitude is dim. You know, that one relative you don't like to visit because he just sits there in the chair and he wants to rain on everything and be cloudy. He looks like Eeyore, you know, that cloud that's just always over him. You're going to die. And let me make my point again. Oh, Solomon. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and strong men are bent, this is your bones and your back, your legs. You're the keeper of the house, what holds you up. Your back is like a sagging foundation that's about to give way. When the grinders cease because they are few, your teeth falling out. Solomon's day, they didn't have the dental work that we have today. They just had yank and go. Can't eat anymore. And those who look through their windows are dimmed, not only having a dark outlook, a dim outlook on life, your eyes don't work. And the doors of the street are shut. This is your ears. The doors of the street, they're shut. When the sound of grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and the daughters of song are brought low, the doors are shut. You can't hear all those things. You can't hear whether people are working or doing what they're supposed to be doing in the mill. You don't hear the birds in the morning to wake up. You don't hear the beautiful songs of those around. They are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are on their way. Well, what is high and the terrors on their way? How many of you end up point like, someday, mom and dad, you need to live in a house that doesn't have stairs? That's what they're saying here. When there's going to come a time, like, don't climb anything. Don't pick fruit. Don't go up. Like, stay down low. Better have you sit on a bench. When the almond tree blossoms, what is that? When you get white hair. Almond blossoms are white, and it's just this big, round, white tree. When you get white hair, the grasshopper drags its legs along, become crippled. Your knees don't work. You limp. You're slow. You're not spry. You're not jumping around after this, that, or the next thing. You're like that grasshopper in the fall that can't move fast enough to get away from being stomped on the driveway. Man is going to his eternal home, and mourners are about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bow is broken. This is the silver cord. Another way to translate this is silver chain. And the golden bow would be a lamp hanging. And over time, that silver thing snaps and that beautiful bowl cracks on the floor. He's saying, you can't, all the adornments that you have in your house, all the beautiful things that one might have in a golden bowl and a silver, that's the thing only a king would have. And here Solomon is confronting his own affluence and beauty and everything he's put up around himself. It's going to fall down, crack, and break. It's not going to change the fact that I'm going to die. And then for the common person, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel at the cistern is broken. This is, you know, that wheel that goes down and there's a pitcher there and you're drawing water. And even your industry, that place where you come where you can't even draw your own water, somebody please. Because my well, I can't fix the cracked wheel and my pitcher is shattered. And then they say, well, it's time that you don't live on your own anymore. You have to come live with us. In many, 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 many repeated metaphors, Solomon is saying, you have to face death. For those people in the ancient Near East, death was always in their face. War, battle. I mean, you read through Kings and Chronicles, like this many thousand died here, and this many thousand died here, and this many thousand died here. And in the ancient Near East, even in the United States back in the 19-teens, people's children didn't live. People didn't live long lives. Death was a normal part of things. And he is making clear to these people, don't be so sucked in that you forget what's going on, that you do have an eternal home, as he slips in here in this passage. And there is a God who has breathed life into you. Now, we're in a different position. Every day, we are reminded that we are aging towards the grave, but what is our response? And this passage still applies, no matter how familiar death was in the ancient Near East. It applies to us here because we're distracted. There's two ways to respond. One way we could simply respond is by ignoring death or anesthetizing ourselves to the very present reality of death, at which human beings are quite good. For them, they were so caught up in it that they had to face it. For us, it's a foreign thing. There was a time in this country when somebody would die, there wasn't a funeral parlor in the town. And so you prepared your loved one and you laid them out in the living room. And because you lived in a close-knit town, people would come to your house and they would minister to you. And in the process, they would take 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 12-year-old, 13-year-old, whoever's with them, and it was just something you did. It was common. Cemeteries were parks at one time in which people regularly walked. And those wonderful inscriptions people left to minister to the living on their stones were actually read at one time in history. We hold a really peculiar time. We can ignore and anesthetize ourselves. I mean, young kids, they don't even know where meat comes from. They have no concept of something dying. Even your pet goes to the vet and just, it went to another place, to the dog park in the sky. I'm going to read, and I want to beg your indulgence to read something a little bit longer from Remember Death. I love the subtitle. A Surprising Path to Living Hope by Matthew McCullough from Crossway. Through medicine, we try to avoid the inevitable, but once the inevitable has occurred, we often continue to deny the reality of death in how we treat the dead body. Many American funerary customs are profoundly unique to this time in history and this place in the world in ways subtle and not so subtle. These customs work to blind us to the ugliness and the finality of death. Jessica Mitford, author of The American Way of Death, studying trade magazines with names like Mortuary Management, Mitford found a startling range of products for the dead being marketed with qualities desired for the living. The same familiar Madison Avenue language, with its peculiar adjectival range designed to anesthetize sales resistance to all sorts of products, has seeped into the funeral industry in ways that are new and bizarre. Mitford wrote, "The emphasis on the same desirable qualities that we have been schooled to look for in our daily search for excellence, comfort, and durability, beauty, and craftsmanship. The comfort of the deceased loved one is the primary appeal for ads in burial clothing. One company, Practical Burial Footwear of Columbus, Ohio, offered the popular and luxurious Fit-A-Foot Oxford, available in a range of leathers and either lace or goring back. Then there was the Cozy, a shoe with a soft cushioned sole and warm luxurious slipper comfort. What's the use of a cushioned sole for a foot that won't be walking? Their answer, thoughtfulness and consideration of the departed. Then there's the caskets. Comfort is a major emphasis for the casket interior. You could purchase one with the adjustable soft foam mattress, for example, or choose from a range of fabrics for the lining, from the simple softness of linens to the rich quilted velvet. For the exterior of the casket, craftsmanship comes into play far above all. Durability. There are polished hardwoods and brushed metals varying in quality depending on how much you want to spend. And as of the late 20th century, there is the expectation of a separate burial vault in which to place that casket. Why all the layers of protection? The selling point made to the customer is, of course, the eternal preservation of the dead. Even the burial plots themselves are marked based on the qualities of experience, dare we say, quality of life? Of the corpse. Mitford notes that in early periods, the dead were buried on home plots or rural settings, or in churchyards or public cemeteries in urban settings. But by the 20th century, the for-profit cemeteries become the new normal. And with that for-profit status came a range of products with a range of prices. Her most extreme example is Forest Lawn in Los Angeles, where prices vary based on the quality of the view or the beauty of the gardens. She even found a premium tier with inspirational music piped in around the clock. Thank you for your indulgence in following me in that. It's pretty easy to anesthetize ourselves, to hide from the reality. For those people in the ancient Near East, it was just before them and they never really thought about it. It was just, that's what happens. People die over and over and over again. For us, people die? What? Somebody tells you about somebody who was quite along in years that they died, how often do you get a surprised response? As if that can't possibly happen to somebody I know. The power of what Solomon is saying here is he's giving us metaphors to relate to. I don't know about you, you go through the list, there's different things that he said over and over again. This happens to your body. What does that mean? You're wearing, no, this happens to your body. It means you're wearing out. This happens to your body. It's wearing out. This happens to your body. It's wearing out. This happens to your body. It's wearing out. I'm going to keep telling you until you accept it. But we don't want to accept it. But there is another response in Scripture. Because Solomon would have known the words of Moses in Psalm 90. We could ask God to help us number our days and gain true wisdom. Psalm 90, verses 12. So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. And then notice how it follows in Psalm 90. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Just because we number our days doesn't mean that we don't have a God that doesn't satisfy us. Satisfy us with your steadfast love, that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days. Number them. We're going to have limited days. But in all of those days, we can be satisfied with God, what he does, and how he cares for us as our sustaining creator. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for many years as we've seen evil. So even here, Moses is saying, to these people who were let out from being beaten and whooped by the Egyptians, and they've seen evil, he still says, satisfy us. Yes, like Ecclesiastes, all sorts of terrible, horrible things happen in a fallen world because we are a fallen people in a fallen creation. But that doesn't mean that God, in his grace, cannot satisfy fallen people. That's Christian stoicism. The world is fallen, chin up and bear it, don't expect anything from God. He's up there, you're down here. Don't complain or ask him for anything. Instead, the picture we have in Scripture of God caring for his fallen creation is, I want you to come to me. I want you to know that in this world, I am your only satisfaction. I want you to receive my care. I want you to know my grace. That's why I've sent you my prophets. That's why I've sent you my word. And for us, that's why I've sent you my son, that in him you might see my glory in fullness. Yeah, it's a sinful world, but boy, do we have a satisfying God. A God who ministers to us in our sinfulness. What kind of gracious God is that? That makes all other phony creators, all other phony pantheons, look petty and minuscule and worthless, easily identified for the idols that they truly are. There's a but, at least in my heart, when I hit this point. Teach us to number our days. What if it is too frightening to face death and number my days? I mean, look at death. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Working as a chaplain in the hospital, we're told over and over again, we have to reframe people's perspective on death so that they see dying with dignity. Well, if we were created to live forever in the image of God and we have fallen into sin and we have to die, then no one dies with dignity. Because death is not the way it's supposed to be. It hurts. Like Solomon points out, your grinders fall out, the keeper of the house is bent over, you drag your feet along like a grasshopper in the fall. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Our looks go away, our sight goes away, our hearing goes away. What if it's too frightening to face death and number our days? Numbering our days points us beyond our few days to our eternal home. And so we have to be very clear in 12 here. It's not an accident or a pat on the back that the preacher in verse 7, because man is going to his eternal home, doesn't say man is being cast away, man is just going to the grave. And there are those places that talk about the pit. To your eternal home. We don't just have these numbered days. We do, and we should understand them and rightly respond to the limited number that we have. But in living and counting those numbered days, we should do so in hope of our eternal days. Now notice, all go to their eternal home. There is one hope, home that I hope none of us ever go to. And that is the home of eternal perdition. It's hell. But for those who believe in Jesus Christ, we have an eternal home in which our Lord and Savior goes ahead and he's preparing a room for us in our Father's very own house. So finally, after we remember our Creator and remember that we are his fallen, frail, finite creatures, we have to remember that the Creator still holds us in our hands. And so we end up in verse 7, and in verse 7, I always heard this line at the graveside about returning to the dust as about the futility of humanity. But after going through this passage many times over and seeing how God has created us, this is actually a sign of hope for us. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. You say, well, it says vanity of vanities in verse 8, says the preacher, all is vanity. Remember, the word vanity here is smoke, mist, or vapor, or fog. So your life is transient and temporal. Your life is transient and temporal. It doesn't translate very well. So we stick with vanity of vanity, all is vanity. But the reference to the dust of the earth in verse 7 ought to drive us back in hope to the Creator in verse 1, who carefully formed humanity from the dust of the earth. Verse 7 is meant for us to run right back to verse 1. Remember your Creator? Not that there is just a Creator out there and there's, look at the intelligent design of the universe. There must be something that made it. No, remember your Creator who formed humanity from the dust of the earth. What are you going back to? Dust. What does God do with dust? He breathes his spirit into it and gives it life. For those of us who are in Christ, we are a new creation. We are the dust in his hands. We are back on the potter's wheel. We are being reformed. Behold, Jesus says in Revelation, I'm making all things new. And so I would rather be dust in the Creator's hands than alive steering my own destiny. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice you have to be in Christ. We're not universalists here. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Remember how God creates. Ephesians, you are God's workmanship. The word behind that is poema, where we get the word poem. You're God's artwork. You are his pottery thrown on his wheel, made for his glory. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Present tense. Behold, do you see God already spinning you on his potter wheel? What's he doing with your soul and your heart and your mind? Is he transforming you into the image of Christ? Do you know that he is spinning you and turning you and shaping you and that you are, present tense, a new creation? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What hope do you have when you sit at the graveside? Or maybe you have, and remember that instance of somebody who you say, that was a wise person, you know, all the things that come out. Yeah, I mean, Psalm says wisdom is better than folly. What hope do you have? And you sit at the graveside of someone who is so industrious and beloved. And he says to enjoy the work of your hands, but you still die. And to enjoy and partake of and celebrate and have fellowship with people around. Boy, such and such was such a wonderful person. To spend time with them, you felt like you were the center of the world. But now they're gone. What hope do you have? In this fallen world, everything that Solomon has laid out is commendable, but it will not save us. Everything that Solomon has laid out should give us joy in this world. But enjoying the things of this world will not save us from the grave. And so he has to drive this point home before he sticks the landing in the conclusion next week. Because we have to receive everything that has come before in Ecclesiastes for what it is. It is a good gift from God, but it is not God. It is a provision from God, but it's not salvation from God. We need to look to God himself. So for all the things that he gives us, do we just look at the things, or do we recognize God who is the giver and creator and sustainer of all things? Andrew Peterson goes on in his song, The Queen of Iowa. We sang a hymn to the rhythm of the river that flows. down from the mountain of the Holy Ghost and into the souls of those who know his name. There was peace like a river in the valley of bones. It fills the valley up and it carries them home. To come alive again in the river of grace, like the Queen of Iowa. Peace like a river in a valley of bones. It fills the valley up and it carries them home. She was the Queen of Iowa. Long live the Queen of Iowa. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes we don't like the things we hear in your word. We don't want to be told that we're mortal. We don't want to be told that we're sinners. But thank you for telling these things because they drive us to the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to accept what you say in your word, whether it's tonight, in our devotions throughout this week, whether it's the sermons we hear 10, 15, 20 years from now, help us to never shrink back from what you tell us in your word. And help us to live in response to it, not because we are sufficient unto ourselves, but because it is your word and we can only carry it out. We can only believe it by the power of Jesus Christ through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray to you right now. Amen.